Good morning, brothers. We are starting Ecclesiastes today. So I will read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity.
Good morning. If you don't know, that was Jen Hervin. Many Sundays we pray for her, and she's mostly homebound right now, and it's a gift to us that we get to hear her read the scripture text this morning. Well, hardy Minnesotans, there's only two good things about this kind of weather. One is a fire in your living room, and the other is that boiling water pot trick. If you don't know about that, ask me later. It's pretty awesome. Well, y'all love God, and so you love His Word, and so, kids, you may be dismissed. That's not actually how the chain of logic was, went in my head, but I was getting signals from the back. Grace for kids. Kids, you may be dismissed. But y'all love God, and so you love His Word, and so you go to great lengths with your time, your money, to free us as elders, and me in particular, up to preach the Word to you. And so part of that was I got to spend a good chunk of last week at Oak Forest Retreat Center, really digging into Ecclesiastes. And two things came out of that. One is I love Cocoa Puffs, and I knew at some point in the past I did, and on a whim I bought some to take out there, and I'm telling you, Cocoa Puffs. Who knew, man? It's been like 25 years. God is good. That was unexpected. Hey, most of a box in 3 days. But that's not really important. The main thing, I think, which is really good for you because we're going to be in this for a while, is that I left there more excited to begin preaching this book of the Bible than I have in quite a while. I was glad with John and Genesis and the others, but there's the result of last week is that there's more excitement than I've had in as long as I can remember. And I was trying to figure out why. What's the main reason for that? It's all God's Word, and we need it all. And frankly, plenty of other books of the Bible have more direct applications, and Christ is certainly clearer in many of the other books. I think the main reason for my extra excitement is that in a truly unique way, and if you have read Ecclesiastes already, or if you choose to this week, it'll become almost immediately apparent as you begin to read it. But Ecclesiastes has this feature in that it directly and unblinkingly, it just stares you in the eyes the whole time, honestly and unashamedly, addresses two of the most significant questions that mankind has had all along, all of us. It addresses two questions that, whether you've been able to name these two or not, you've felt almost certainly in your bones your whole life. Questions that are at the heart of all the pastoral counseling that I do of myself and of you all, and every bump and every relationship that you've had, every pursuit and loss of pleasure, and every Christian and non-Christian's longing for understanding. These two questions are at the heart of all of that, and here they are. What is the world like? What's going on? What is this place, and what is it like where we live? And second, what can we do about it? Given what it is, what can we do about it? Or how do we live in light of that? More specifically, regarding the first question, what is the world like? Ecclesiastes observes, the author of Ecclesiastes just is a student of the world. He asks questions, and he attempts to answer over and over and over again, why is life so often so frustrating, so disappointing, so confusing, so inefficient, so lonely, so discouraging, so unjust, so short, so tragic, so harsh, so unpredictable, and at the end of it all, so fleeting? Why is it often so hard to experience? You know this. I know this. We've all felt this, and we've certainly seen it around us. Why is it so often so hard to experience any prolonged joy or peace or clarity or perspective or contentment? Why is that so elusive? And perhaps more importantly, Ecclesiastes also attempts to answer the second question. What do we do about the fact that the world is like that? How should we or can we live in a world like the one that we live in? On one level, there is a heavy, heavy dose of sobriety in this book. It just isn't a happy book. There's happiness in it. You get glimpses of it. But on the whole, it is not a happy book. Nevertheless, as I said earlier, I'm more excited to preach it than I have been in quite a while. And to spend the next, I don't know how many months. In fact, I've been asked that a lot. How long you think we'll be in Ecclesiastes? I'm as excited to find out as you are. But I'm really excited to be working through it with you over the coming months because it provides great clarity at questions we're often afraid to ask, really ask. We almost don't want to know the answer sometimes, I think, but that clarity is a far greater gift than the fleeting happiness that we often pursue instead. What's more, Grace, it's that for everyone. I love that about this. I see a lot of myself too afraid to ask these questions early in life, but it's for everyone. If you're a Christian, you will find immense help in this book to understand the world around you and why your faith in Christ is what it is, why your relationship with God feels like it feels. You're going to find a lot of help in that, as well as help to live an abundant life within that. If you're a skeptical, bored teenager, not going to look at anyone. If you're a skeptical, bored teenager or young adult, you will quickly find that Ecclesiastes explains to you, and we were all there. I was certainly there. I'm largely thinking of myself as a, I don't know if skeptical is the right word, but certainly bored teenager every time I went to church. You will find that Ecclesiastes explains why you are always trying to find something fun. Your whole life is spent trying to find something fun, but, and here's the key, if you can learn this now, you're way ahead of me. But the fun is never quite as fun as you'd hoped, and it never lasts as long as you wanted. And so you just keep chasing more fun. Ecclesiastes tells you why that is and how hollow that is. And at the exact same time, I don't know if there are any in the room right now, but if they're for even the most ardent atheist, you will find that Ecclesiastes deals with the world as it is in a way that I think you'll find refreshing. Maybe this is for you believers, Grace Church, to be able to talk to your neighbors in a different way. In fact, one of the applications on the back of the sermon guide, if you grabbed one, is invite one of your neighbors, the more skeptical, the better, to read Ecclesiastes with you. But even if you are the most ardent atheist, you'll find that it deals with the world in a way that is certainly refreshing. It does not. Hear this. I'm not going to go down this rabbit trail, but I will if you ask me later. It does not deny, but affirms many of the exact same things that drive you to disbelieve in God. That's a heavy statement. I can explain it more later. It joins you in your sense of skepticism and futility. But the key to Ecclesiastes is it doesn't stay there. The main message, here it is, of Ecclesiastes is that under the sun, I'll tell you what that means, all is vanity, I'll tell you what that means, but there is more than meets the eye in God's world. In other words, not all that you can see is not all that is. So again, the main message of Ecclesiastes is that under the sun, all is vanity, but there is more than meets the eye in God's world. That is, there are things above the sun. The preacher gives us glimpses of what the rest of the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, makes crystal clear. Above the sun is glory beyond imagination. Sin has made it so that we cannot see above apart from God's help, and God's grace is such that we can still live below in fullness of joy. The main takeaway for this morning is to ask God to help us see the glory above and to live according to his promises while we wait for his answer below. Let's pray. God, that's a lot. It's a lot to promise. It's a lot to wrestle with. It's a lot to look at. It takes some courage to read Ecclesiastes and really consider the questions that are put before us and really consider the preacher's answers and really consider the rest of the Bible's answers and then really consider what our life answers. Our lives answer the questions of Ecclesiastes better often than our mouths do or even our heads do. I pray that you would make us people of courage in the knowledge that this is a wonderful mystery. This is wonderful vanity that we ought to come and behold, for Christ is Lord of all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are three main parts to the sermon. We'll consider the author of Ecclesiastes. Second, the main themes of Ecclesiastes are the primary lens or perspective through which the preacher sees the world. And then finally, lastly, in light of those things, what is the main message of Ecclesiastes? I started at the end with the main message and main takeaways, but let's back up a bit in order for me to show you from the text, at least at a high level, why I think the main message of Ecclesiastes is what I just said it was. And we'll begin with the author. And of the author, there's, I think, five relatively simple things that are good for us to understand, because this is maybe the most unusual book in the Bible. And so to understand a bit about where it came from, I think will help us read it as we're meant to. First, Ecclesiastes begins helpfully by naming the author, sort of. As we heard Jen read, and as you can see on the screen behind me in verse 1, we know that the author is, or Ecclesiastes contains, the words of, do you see it? The preacher. All right, well, that title and no other, there's no other title, there's no other name, it's just the preacher. It's given six other times, and that's what we have. The word preacher is the translation of the Hebrew word Koheleth, Koheleth. Ecclesiastes, which is the name we have, is from the Greek translation. So think of the word Ecclesiastes for a minute. If you've been around for a little bit, that might sound like something to you. What does Ecclesiastes sound like? It has the same root as, anybody know? Ecclesia. Yeah, ecclesia, which is the word that we get church from. Our word for church comes from the Greek word ecclesia. Ecclesiastes comes from the same thing, and Koheleth is the Hebrew version of that. And so the basic meaning of the root in both Hebrew and Greek is assembly, which is what a church is. And so the literal meaning in both Hebrew and Greek is something like assembly addresser, or one who addresses an assembly. And because the term has religious connotations to it, the idea is the one who addresses a religious assembly, or the one who assembles people to address in a religious context, which is why the ESV translates it, the preacher. That's what preachers do. They address an assembly in a religious context. And so, again, in other words, the preacher that we see right away in verse 1 is almost certainly not a person's name, but a title. All right. Well, that leads to the second key regarding the author of Ecclesiastes. The next obvious question then is, who is the preacher, right? That's been asked many, many times over many centuries. It's an understatement to say that there's been a lot of discussion and debate on this. In fact, if in any given commentary the introduction was this thick, probably this much of it was dedicated to answering the question of who is the preacher. And they don't agree. The traditional view has been that King Solomon was the preacher, and for obvious, really obvious reasons, actually. The idea derives from numerous passages. Look at 1:1 right away. The son of David, king in Jerusalem. Solomon, of course, was the son of David and king in Jerusalem. 1:12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. 1:13, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Very, very much like Solomon. 1:16, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom And here's part of the key, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. We're told that that's exactly what was true of Solomon by God's gift. And my heart has great experience of wisdom and knowledge. A couple more things. When we compare the things that the preacher did in chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, with the description of what Solomon did in 1 Kings chapters 3 and 4, when we compare the Proverbs of Ecclesiastes, they're scattered throughout, and the Proverbs of Solomon, it's hard not to make the connection. At the end of the day, though, we're just not sure whether Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes or not, that is, whether he is the preacher or not. It is clear, and I want you to understand this, this is important, that whoever did wrote it with, I typed this word out, not sure if it was a word or not, and spell check didn't correct it, so I rolled with it. Solomic wisdom, Solomic, like of Solomon. He purposefully wrote with Solomic wisdom and voice. That is, Ecclesiastes is clearly written from the perspective of King Solomon. That is not to say that the author, if it wasn't Solomon, is attempting to deceitfully pass himself off as Solomon, only that he understood, and again, this is the key, that Solomon was the best person to speak to the issues at hand. No one had experienced the things that Solomon had. No one had been given by God more wisdom than Solomon had. This was not uncommon in the ancient world. I think the next two points, though, are far more important than definitively answering the question of who the preacher was. And so the third thing I want you all to see in the way of authorship is that Ecclesiastes is purposefully anonymous. It's on purpose. We're not told on purpose. We can rest easy, not knowing for sure who wrote it, because under the inspiration of God, a title is used when a name could have been. The preacher is the word that was inspired by God to be written down, not the name of the author. If we needed to know who specifically wrote Ecclesiastes, we would have been told. And that way, Ecclesiastes is a lot like what Pastor Colin just shared with us this morning in Esther in the Old Testament or Hebrews in the New Testament. The fourth, and I think the most important aspect of the authorship of Hebrews, however, is found at the very end of the book. If you have your Bibles and want to flip them to chapter 12, verse 11, we're told that the words of the wise, that is all that is contained within Ecclesiastes, are given by the one shepherd, that is God himself. It is often helpful to know who the human author is of a book of the Bible or the different books of the Bible. But the most important thing every time is the fact that they wrote under the inspiration of God. That seems to be of particular importance in Ecclesiastes, frankly, because we might be afraid to ask some of his questions. We might be afraid to consider some of his answers if we did not know that this was from God himself. Ecclesiastes asks questions that we need the rest of the Word of God to answer. There's one more item of note here, and some of you will find this more interesting than others. But if you look at the very beginning, especially verses 1 and 2, but really 1 through 11, and then at the very end in chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, and then sort of mysteriously right in the middle in 7:27, those chunks are written in the third person. The preacher is referred to as he, the preacher, or him, while the rest of it is written in the first person, I, the preacher. All right. Some have suggested that the beginning and end were written by someone that scholars call a frame narrator, someone who compiled and framed up the words of the preacher. The only reason I'm bringing this up is because it matters on some level that I'm not going to tell you right now, but I will tell you as we get to the end. What matters most, once again, though, is that whether there is one human voice in Ecclesiastes or two, the most important and guiding voice is God's. Ecclesiastes is in the Bible in the end, not because of the wishes of the preacher, whether that was Solomon or not, the frame narrator, whether there was one or not, or anyone else under the sun. It is in the Bible because it is the Word of God, the maker of heaven and earth. And so, Grace, as I mentioned earlier, I have a particular affinity for Ecclesiastes because of its blunt honesty. I resonate with this book because the author keeps pushing. I love that. I, I hope all of you do that as well. As I read Ecclesiastes, and as I encountered the preacher's peeling back layer after layer, his unwillingness to just let it be, I kept cheering him on. You know Proverbs 22:6? Anybody know that? Train up a child in the way he should go. This verse kept ringing in my head. And even when he is old, he will not depart from it. You know that passage, right? I have always responded with, yeah, but I know parents who did and kids who didn't. That's what the preacher does as well. He takes the Proverbs, he takes the general wisdom and frequently says, yeah, but, and forces us to go a bit deeper, a bit further up and a bit further in. Early on in my faith, that made me nervous. There's another story there I'll tell you later. But my assumption was always that the Word of God was right and I was wrong, but I wanted to understand better. That seems to be the disposition of the preacher as well. I wasn't sure at first, again, as a newer believer, whether that was okay, but it was books like Ecclesiastes that helped me to learn that there's a way to honor God even while seeking understanding. All right. So one of the biggest questions, probably the biggest actually, that we need to settle on in Ecclesiastes is the main message of the book. What is this all about? I shared some of my thoughts at the beginning, and I'm going to come back to that in the last section. But in order to get there, there's three themes or ideas or concepts or perspectives that we need to settle on. They are the vanity in this life. We just sang, come behold the wondrous mystery. We might sing, come behold the wondrous vanity. I'll explain that in a minute. We need to understand the sovereignty of God over all things, according to the preacher. And we need to understand the meaning of the phrase under the sun. The first theme found is in the word translated vanity or hevel in the ESV. The only thing about Ecclesiastes that is debated more than the authorship, particularly whether it was Solomon or not, is the meaning of this word, vanity. It is so hotly debated because it occurs 38 times in just 12, in the 12 chapters. It's clearly the most significant word in this, in Ecclesiastes for the preacher, but also because of its range of meaning. It doesn't just have one possible meaning. There's four. The literal meaning of the Hebrew word is vapor or breath. So the word is translated vanity. The literal word is vapor, or literal translation is vapor or breath or puff of smoke. And that way it carries the meaning of here for a brief moment and then gone. Short, fleeting, elusive. So it's a time thing. It's temporal in this sense. The second possible meaning is related to the first. A puff of smoke is not only short-lived in terms of the time that it is around, it is also insubstantial, that is, without substance, not something that can be grasped or held onto. Every time you try, it's gone already. It's somewhat like chasing the wind, which we'll see in Ecclesiastes. A third aspect of hevel carries the idea of meaninglessness, absurd, futile, pointless. The NIV, the New International Version, that translation favors this idea, translating it as meaningless. It, instead of vanity of vanities, it's meaningless, meaningless. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, does that as well, but it uses the word futile. Same connotation, but futility of futilities is how it translates it. But there's one more. A final connotation, a final possibility is enigmatic or mysterious. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Come behold the wondrous hevel. Vanity or unpredictability. Enigmatic, mysterious, unpredictable. The idea is that there is no exact formula that we can follow in this life. Consistent input does not equal consistent output. All right. So with even the briefest consideration, even you take those four possible meanings of that same word, even briefly, it's easy to see that when you plug each of those into the various passages of Ecclesiastes, you get very different results. You understand what I mean by that? In other words, if you take the idea of very short-lived and plug it in every time you read the word vanity, it has a very different meaning than the others. What's more, there's no question that each of those four possibilities is true in a certain sense. We all know this. Life is short. Other biblical writers tell us that as well. It's often hard to grasp. There is a sense of futility, and it is certainly mysterious. But which of these did the preacher primarily have in mind? My sense is that the fourth meaning is primary, and with hints of the others as well scattered throughout. And I'll point that out when we come to them. In that way, truly grasping the main meaning of Ecclesiastes means understanding that all of life is mysterious to the preacher. It is unpredictable. It is inconsistent. Providentially, I just want to say a really brief word about the structure. It is probably the most mysteriously structured book in the Bible as well. There's no discernible structure. He seems to chase his thoughts and the vanity of life wherever it leads him. It fits. It's mysterious. As I hope to help you see in the coming months, most of what we experience in life, Grace, most of what you will experience when you go home today and what you've experienced prior to this and what you will for the rest of your life is tied to this simple truth. The preacher's right. All is vanity. That is mysterious, enigmatic, and unpredictable under the sun. I'm not sure I've ever come across someone who has ever felt that deeper or articulated it clearer than the preacher in Ecclesiastes. He gives many, many examples of what he means by that. We'll get a bunch right off the bat next week as we look at 3 through 11, but let me try to capture it anyway, this way for you. Why, Grace, one morning do you sit down to have a quiet time, read your Bible and to pray and to seek communion with the Lord, and you receive it, and it is sweet, and you can feel his presence, and you leave your time with the Lord filled with the peace of God. And the next day, as far as you can tell, you do the exact same thing. You have the exact same approach in the exact same place, and it feels as if God didn't hear a word that you said, and you feel maybe even more lonely than you did before. Or why does God heal one of your sick family members through your faithful prayers and not another? Or kids, you know this, you're in school. Why do you study really hard? School's just a little bit harder for you than your brother or sister who's always screwing around and they're getting better grades. Why does it work like that? Why does one person respond to your passionate gospel plea with faith and another with anger? Why do some people live morally bankrupt lives and live to be 90 years old with lots of money and die peacefully in their sleep, while others who try to honor God in everything die far too young? Why do fools often prosper and the wise often suffer? Why does one of your kids love the Lord and another doesn't? Why does your DG seem to be a place of life and growth and warmth and relationship in one season and then dry and difficult even to get to in the next? Why do people at your work who are lazy have your boss's favor and the hard workers get taken advantage of? Why can it be so hard to love your spouse sometimes and so easy and joyful others? Or why is it so hard for them to love you sometimes and so easy and joyful others? Why, this is the real one, why do septic alarms only go off at night and in the winter? Why does it always snow on Saturday nights around here? Why do church furnaces go out on the coldest days and on Sunday mornings? We have one out. The answer to all of these questions, Grace, is vanity. All of life is like this, the preacher says. You cannot set your watch by any of it, for there is no guarantee that what is today will be tomorrow. This may be best summed up in chapter 9, verse 11, where the preacher reflects, again, I saw that under the sun. Listen, Grace, you felt this. Maybe you've just been afraid to admit it, because it sort of sounds like you're denying that God is God. You're not. The next point will help you to see that. Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but grace Time and chance happen to them all. Everyone has experienced this vanity, this mystery, this enigma, this unpredictability. And the thoughtful person asks, why? Why is it like this? The skeptic cries out in disbelief. Christian also, though, cries out, why is it like this? And that leads neatly to the next main theme, the sovereignty of God. Why is everything so mysterious? Why is everything so enigmatic? Why is everything so unpredictable? Why is all of life vanity? We'll see that the preacher gives several reasons throughout Ecclesiastes, but underneath them all is, perhaps surprisingly, the sovereignty of God. Just listen to this brief survey of the preacher's understanding of the sovereignty of God. Eating, drinking, and finding any measure of joy in this life are from the sovereign hand of God alone. Likewise, wisdom, knowledge, and joy are from the sovereign hand of God. God is sovereign, he says in chapter 3, over every event in time. In chapter 5, the days of man's life, whether many or few, are a gift from the sovereign God. Wealth, possessions, power, and honor, as we'll soon see, are critical for the preacher and his perspective, is in the fact that the ability to enjoy them are from the sovereign hand of God as well. Chapter 7, God is sovereign over the ability to straighten things and make things crooked. God sovereignly makes days of joyful prosperity and days of adversity. Chapter 9, all the deeds of men, every deed that any one of you and every one of us has ever experienced are in the sovereign hand of God. Chapter 9, verse 1, God sovereignly made everything. Chapter 11, verse 4, and God is the sovereign judge over all people. See that in chapter 11 and chapter 12. For the preacher, God's sovereignty is unquestionable, but it is also what makes the mystery of life so great. Do you feel that, Grace? If there is no God, the mystery of life makes sense, but there is a sovereign God. That's what makes the mystery so great for the preacher. Since God is sovereign, he could have made things differently. He could have made things predictable and understandable. He could have made all things efficient for his creatures. He could have made things so that hard, honest work always gains. He could have made things so that the wise and the foolish, the righteous and the wicked, the generous and the selfish do not all meet the same fate in the end, which for him is death. He could have made it so that wisdom always works. He could have, in his sovereignty, made it such that fearing God and obeying him, which is the end of all things, we're told, always leads to joy, but he didn't. A significant portion of the message of Ecclesiastes is tied to the fact that the world is all vanity by God's sovereign decree. And that's a hard pill to swallow for some, including the preacher. Again, there are many important lessons in Ecclesiastes, and I look forward to unpacking them all. Death and joy and wisdom and chasing after the wind and the fear of the Lord are among them. But the big three are, from my perspective, vanity, the sovereignty of God, which you've just considered, and finally, the idea of living under the sun. Right away, we see it in verse 3. Again, if you have your Bibles, look at chapter 1, verse 3. There we find the phrase, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils? And here's the phrase, under the sun. A few verses later, in verse 9, we're told that there is nothing new under the sun. In 14, we're still in chapter 1. We're told that everything done under the sun is vanity and a striving after the wind. The idea only picks up steam from there, occurring 30 more times throughout the book, from chapter 2 all the way to the end. Grace, man toils. We do our work under the sun. We live righteous or wicked lives under the sun. We oppress or are oppressed by others under the sun. Riches and poverty are found, according to the preacher, under the sun. Enjoyment and misery are experienced by all under the sun. God works under the sun, and in the end, men die under the sun. In short, for the preacher, the phrase under the sun refers to life on earth. All mankind lives under the sun. There is no other place for man to live. But, and I think this is just as important, probably more important, the phrase also has a spiritual connotation embedded in it. more fully than life under the sun means life on earth under the curse. That is, the phrase under the sun is infused with a spiritual blindness that comes from the fall. The preacher feels this, even if he doesn't know entirely how to explain it. We see that in passages like chapter 7, verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. We don't get the sense he fully understands the implication of that for the observations that he makes, but it's there. This theme, under the sun, is particularly important, Grace, because it brings the first two together, vanity and the sovereignty of God. Life is mysterious at every turn, according to the sovereign will of God, because we are all living lives under the sun. That is, because we are all blinded by sin to that which is above the sun, where clarity is found and meaning is found. And that leads to the final section. Having considered all that we have, the author, which is the preacher, and the main themes, which are vanity and the sovereignty of God and life under the sun, we're now in the right place to answer the question, what is the message of Ecclesiastes? All right, I came up with two illustrations. I think these will help. So I need you to picture a day that is utterly gloomy, not freezing cold, but kind of like a spring day, probably, or a fall day. It's utterly gloomy. It's cloudy. It's like, can't see through the clouds at all. It's foggy on top of that. It's rainy. Everywhere you look, it's muddy, just wet. It's hard to see more than a few feet in front of you. It's hard to be joyful because it seems like everything around you and your context is working against your joy. Everything is a bit harder and messier than it seems like it should be. We had a couple of those days working on Jeremiah and Bay's house where you just step in and you sink and it's just harder than it needs to be. Everything you can see is dark and unclear, hazy, difficult. All right, so you got that picture in your head. Now, here's my question. Have you ever flown on an airplane on a day like that? I can't remember the first time I experienced it, but it's pretty discouraging to be sitting on a plane and looking out the window and see nothing but drops of rain and miserable groundsmen and women, grounds crew on the ground, working outside, putting your luggage in. And what's more, honestly, I do remember this. It's pretty scary to imagine the plane and the pilots need to perform in the inclement weather and with such limited visibility. How's this even work? I wondered. If I can barely see to drive my car, how are we going to be cruising along at 500 miles an hour in this stuff? Once the plane takes off, again, you can picture this even if you've never experienced it. The further you travel and the higher you climb, you can't help but to notice that it's the same everywhere. Everywhere you look, I'm further away from home and it's still like this. There doesn't seem to be anywhere or any place to escape the gloom. And now as you climb into the clouds themselves, it only seems to get worse. Your already limited visibility drops to basically nothing. There's often significant turbulence at this point. It seems as if there is only darkness and difficulty everywhere. Can you picture this, Grace? You with me? All right. But then, and if you've experienced this, you already know where I'm going. You know how amazing this can be. Your airplane pops out above the clouds, and all that you can see is perfect blue, sunny sky for countless more miles than what's down below. I don't actually know how high the cloud levels are normally when that kind of thing happens, but what I do know is that however far it is, it's maybe a millionth of the distance between the top of the cloud and the sun itself. That's an amazing picture. It's an amazing thing to experience if you ever have. That, I believe, is the basic message of Ecclesiastes. Because of Adam and Eve's sin and the resulting curse of our sovereign God, life really is, the world we live in really is in many ways gloomy and cloudy and foggy and rainy and muddy. That is vanity. And because of Adam and Eve's sin and the resulting curse of our sovereign God, we simply cannot see past the gloom, the clouds, the fog, the rain, the mud, and the vanity of life under the sun. Now, let me tell you something that I'm going to come back to. If you're a fool and you're not asking the hard questions of life, life can be easier. You're just doing what you do. You just go about life, and it is what it is. And it's not always what you want, but so what? There's always some other pleasure you can throw your money at. On the other hand, if you're seeking answers, if you're a thoughtful person, but you've not yet popped above the clouds, you're in the clouds. Like I said, that's where more of the turbulence is. That's where less of the sight is. I think that's where the preacher spent most of his time. That's the hardest place to be because you're asking all the right questions, but you've not yet popped out to see the answers. That can be really hard. It's better than being a fool, the preacher says, but it's really hard to live there. The sun, that is the glory and wisdom and goodness and perfect plan of God, is always out there, but it's not always easy to see. That's the heart. This illustration also, again, helps to understand why the book is so challenging to read. The preacher doesn't seem to have spent a lot of time above the clouds. He knows the sun is up there, but he doesn't seem to have been able to see it very often. He genuinely believes that God is real and working good things, but the preacher struggles, like so many of us, to see that and understand it in real time. All right, here's a second example. Same basic thing, but I think this one is helpful as well. How many of you have ever seen a tapestry up close? Anybody? More significantly, I think, is how many of you have ever seen a tapestry being made up close? I want to show you three pictures that I think will be helpful. Here's the first picture. Anybody know what that is? It's a loom. All right. It is what people use to make tapestries, at least the big fancy ones. In Ecclesiastes, this represents the sovereign hand of God. It's purposeful. It's ordered. He's working in creation above and below the sun. Here's the second picture. That's the back of a tapestry before it's been trimmed. That's what it comes off the loom looking like. It's knotted, entangled. What is that a picture of? You have no idea. It looks chaotic. I mean, you look at that and you can't think there's actually any rhyme or reason to it. At least I can't. There doesn't seem to be much order or purpose to it. It's messy and chaotic. It doesn't seem like anything good could possibly come out of it. In Ecclesiastes, that's vanity. That's the mystery of life. That is what you and I see almost all the time. That's what's before us in the mystery and enigma and unpredictability of this world. Again, that's what life looks like, at least on the inside, to anyone who is honest about it. Most of the time in this life, we only get to see the back of God's world. Here's the third and final picture. It's the front of the completed tapestry. Now, this picture doesn't really do it justice. I found this on a website, and I found it really fascinating because the woman seems to be a Christian artist, and she walks you through what this is and how she made it. It's amazing. It was really easy to imagine Ecclesiastes and listening to her talk about how something like that is made. Again, this doesn't do it justice, but it's a beautiful tapestry of an older sister leading her younger nervous sister toward a bunny. The bunny is scaring her. You can sort of see the ears and the eyes, but the older sister is holding the younger sister's hand and walking her towards it. In Ecclesiastes, this represents the fact that God is always working in his sovereign, mysterious ways. It is always the case that God is making good things for his people, even when it looks like the opposite. As I said above, one of the features of Ecclesiastes is that the preacher doesn't seem to have gotten to see the front of the tapestry very often. He believes it's there by God's hand and design, but he chose to live life in faith in God's promises in spite of the fact that he could only see the back. That is, I believe, the heart of the final two verses, the end of the book. Chapter 12, 13, and 14, we're told the end of all of this. 11 and a half chapters of thoughts and perspective, and the end of all of this, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Here it is. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every good deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So what is the message of Ecclesiastes? It is that in this life, everything often usually looks chaotic, futile, frustrating, pointless, broken, confusing. Even when things look okay for a time, they will all always eventually, even if it takes a generation or two, break down again. Every strong government, every faithful family, every healthy church, every successful sports franchise, some last longer and some shorter, but all eventually seem to revert to hardship and struggle. And because of all of that grace, we have two choices. Either we will live according to the way things look, which the author refers to as living under the sun, or we will live according to the promises of God, life above the sun. For those who choose the second option, above the sun, according to God's promises, there's no real tension in the hardships of life. They're so hard, but there's no real tension. Life is difficult, but there is peace in the trust that God is always working a greater good in every vanity than what would be the case if things were any other way. One cannot always see the sun shining, but one can always believe God that it is. And that is peace that surpasses knowledge and transcends every circumstance. But for those who choose the first option, to live only according to the way things seem, which is all of us sometimes, and some of us all of the time, life is a constant temptation toward at least practical atheism, if not outright atheism, or fatalism, or cynicism. Life is always and only cloudy and gray, and the best we can do is to try to find some joy, even in the knowledge that it is certain to be fleeting. Now, Grace, here you go. Ecclesiastes was written largely to those who have chosen or are undesirably stuck in the first option in order to convince them to choose the second. And in that way, once again, Ecclesiastes answers two main questions. What is life like under the sun, and what can be done about it? In short, life is harsh under the sun. It has the constant appearance of vanity, futility, frustration, unpredictability. What do we do about it? In short, the Ecclesiastes answer is to trust in God's word, that is to fear and obey him, and enjoy his blessings as much as you can under the sun. The preacher doesn't take us much beyond that. Here's my conclusion. There's no salvation in Ecclesiastes, but thanks be to God that we have the whole Bible and not just the words of this particular preacher. I want to close then with a very brief contrast between this preacher and another who would come from his family line a bit later. The preacher, as we will see, especially in chapter 2, had everything. He experienced every pleasure the world had to offer, yet he found them all to be lacking. Kids, listen to that. You're chasing pleasures and all kinds of stuff. So are you, adults. So am I. He experienced all of them. Everything we might want to try, he tried, and more than we ever will. And yet he found them all to be lacking. He found in frustrating ways that nothing in this life, nothing under the sun, can satisfy on its own. Rather than providing any kind of lasting satisfaction in chasing every pleasure under heaven, the preacher's conclusion was, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." The preacher had everything, and yet found little beyond fleeting moments of pleasure. He struggled mightily to see past the vanity above the sun. But again, as I said, there was another preacher who would come later. This one had none of the pleasures of his forefather. In fact, he only knew the lack of everything that the preacher tried, and yet his conclusion was different. "Indeed," he wrote, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." The Apostle Paul, by God's grace, was able to see above the sun like few others have. And because of that, he found profound meaning and joy in all the vanities of life under the sun. Grace, as we make our way through Ecclesiastes, the great gift is a plea to help you to see that nothing under the sun can satisfy you. And therein, it is also a plea to look above the sun to our Lord Jesus Christ.